Father, we pray that the words that we have just sung together this morning would be true in our hearts and lives, that as we take a fresh glimpse of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would count our richest gain as loss, that we would pour contempt on all of our pride, and that we would boast in nothing except the death of Christ Jesus our Lord. We all tend to boast in something. We're all looking to different things in our lives to give us significance and meaning and purpose. We're all placing our confidence in some place this morning. My prayer is that as we open your word, we would discover in the gospel the kind of freedom that allows us to let go of every false confidence, that we no longer build our lives on things that are empty and insecure and vain and worthless, that we wouldn't even build our lives on the good things in our lives that are not meant to be ultimate, but that we would build our lives, place all of our trust and confidence in what you have done for us through Christ. So speak to us now through your word. Work in us the right kind of repentance this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin with reading verses 1 through 11. It's page 981. If you're following along in the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have counted the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Paul begins this passage with an exhortation and a warning. The exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. And then this warning, which actually might take you a little bit off guard when you read this morning. Three times he says, look out. And he uses severe, harsh language. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What in the world is Paul so upset about? Why would he use this kind of severe, sarcastic, insulting language to describe certain people? And who is he talking about? And so we have to understand a little bit of what's going on here in the context for us to understand what Paul's driving at in this passage. For most of Paul's ministry, he was embattled with people who were in one way or another undermining the message of the gospel of Christ. The good news that God, through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, saves sinners freely by grace. And Paul was constantly encountering people who were wanting to add something to that message. They weren't preaching Jesus alone. They were preaching Jesus plus something else. And one of the most common things that Paul faced were were a group of Jewish Christians. Paul himself was a Jewish Christian, so it wasn't an insult to the Jews themselves, but a group of Jewish Christians who were insisting that for Gentile converts to be considered full-fledged, bona fide members of the people of God, people who really had a genuine relationship with God, for them to be considered these bona fide members of the people of God, they had to become Jews. That is, they had to submit to circumcision. They had to obey the Mosaic laws. They had to basically change their Gentile culture in order to embrace a Jewish culture. And they are insisting that this is necessary. If you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to live like a Jew. And Paul said this was a distortion, an aberration of the gospel of Christ. And so he warns this church that he had planted about 10 years before in the Macedonian city of Philippi. He warns them about this kind of teaching. And it really is a severe warning. He repeats it three times. Look out, look out, look out. There's also an alliteration in Greek. It doesn't come through in English. But one commentary suggests this translation. Beware the curs. Beware the criminals. Beware the cutters. I mean, there's a severity here, a deliberate, intentional, sarcastic denunciation of this kind of false teaching. And it's all because Paul viewed this as such a serious undermining of the gospel and something that was so harmful both to those who held it and to those who believed such teaching. And so he calls them dogs. Now, we've got to understand that that evoked for a Jew the image of uncleanness. The dogs were, they weren't household pets like in our culture. The dogs were carrion eaters. They were street dogs. And they were considered unclean. And so oftentimes, Jews would speak of Gentiles in derogatory ways as dogs. And what Paul's doing here is he's reversing it. He's saying that these Jewish people who are insisting that Gentiles become like Jews, they're actually the ones who are outsiders, not the Gentiles who believe in Christ. He calls them evildoers because these were people who were zealous for a certain kind of good doing, right? They were zealous for keeping the law. And again, he reverses the terms and says they're not actually doing good, they're doing harm. They're evildoers. And then he says they are those who mutilate the flesh. So this again is a play on words. The primary issue of contention here was circumcision. All right, the Judaizers were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be full-fledged members of the people of God. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17. It was also symbolic of an inward kind of spiritual renewal and cleansing. And Paul, again, twists the language and says, those who are insisting on circumcision are actually mutilators of the flesh. And then he says in contrast, we Gentiles and Jews who trust in Christ alone are the real circumcision. We're the real people of God. We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, all of that background and context setting in the first three verses is important for us to see, because what Paul is doing here is he is essentially categorizing all human beings in one of two categories. All people do one of two things. They either put their confidence in Christ, or they put their confidence in something else. Paul calls it confidence in the flesh. By flesh, he doesn't mean this physicality of the human body. By flesh, he basically means human achievements and all the weakness and frailty of human effort apart from God. So he's saying we all put our confidence somewhere. We all are building on something. We're all boasting in something. We're all looking to something in our lives to give us significance, to give us meaning, to give us a right relationship with God, to give us a sense of transcendence and purpose. We're all glorying in something, boasting in something, rejoicing in something, putting our confidence somewhere. Paul says there's two kinds of people. There are those who put their confidence in the flesh and what they can do, and there are those who boast in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this morning. Because all of us either are putting our confidence in something that we do ourselves, or we're putting our confidence in Christ. So consider two things. First of all, the ways in which we can put our confidence in ourselves, confidence in our own credentials. And then we'll look at the way in which we can put our confidence in Christ. So Paul, first of all, actually uses himself as an illustration. He's talking about these who put their confidence in the flesh, but then he says, I actually have more reason to put confidence in the flesh than they do. Remember, these are Jewish Christian teachers who are distorting the gospel, saying that the Gentiles have to be Jews. But Paul says, I'm more Jewish than any of them. And look at what he says. He lists here his credentials. It's almost like his resume. Verses 4 through 6, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he lists here seven credentials. Now, we don't have to really go into these in detail. They basically are pointing back to Paul's Jewishness that he inherited from his parents. He was born a Jew. That's why he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. That is, he was born an Israelite. He wasn't a Gentile convert. He wasn't a proselyte. He was a pure blood. He could trace his pedigree all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. There were special things about that tribe. It was one of the two tribes that was loyal to the Davidic dynasty. It was one of the one tribe of all of Jacob's sons, the one son that was born in the promised land. First king of Israel was from Benjamin, Saul, probably Paul's namesake. So he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he was a Hebrew son born of Hebrew parents. He probably spoke Aramaic. He was culturally a Jew, not just racially. And then he describes his religious accomplishments. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. That is, he kept the Torah, he kept the law of Moses, but not only that, he kept all the oral traditions, the hundreds and hundreds of commandments, and he kept them. He was sincere and zealous to the point of persecuting the church, this initial Christian sect, this Jesus sect, and he persecuted them, and he was moral. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. That is, everything that the law demanded in the Old Testament, he had kept. So these are his credentials. Now understand, we read through this list, that feels very foreign to us. I mean, we're not Hebrews, we're not Jewish, we don't put the same kind of value on circumcision, on all these different things. But let's just back away from that for a minute, because all of us actually do have our own resumes. Right? We all have our own sense of credentials, the things that make us valuable, that give us significance, that give us worth, the things that we tend to trust in to secure our relationship with God or our place in the world. There's a guy named Richard Lovelace who's written a great book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And this is something that Lovelace says in relation to this passage that I think is true and shows us how this actually has to do with all of us. Lovelace says, men who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. And in their frantic search, they not only cling to shreds of ability and righteousness they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, their culture as means of self-recommendation. The culture is put on as though it were armor against self-doubt. But it becomes a mental straitjacket that cleaves to the flesh and can never be removed except through comprehensive faith in the saving work of Christ. Lovelace is saying we're all clinging on to some kind of spiritual life preserver. We're all clinging to something, if we're not clinging to Christ, to give us this sense of security. So let's think about what some of these things may be. It may be, if we're religious, traditional kinds of people, it may be our race, or social identity. It may be our moral accomplishments. It may be personal relationships. It may be inherited privilege. It may be our attainments as good people. In Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation, there's a character named Mrs. Turpin. If you've ever read a Flannery O'Connor story, you know that her characters tend to be somewhat unsavory, and Mrs. Turpin is no exception. Mrs. Turpin is someone who sees herself as socially ranked above all other people. In fact, she just goes mentally through the list in her mind. People of other races, people who are white trash, people who don't own their own land, people who own a house but don't own the land. And she sees herself at the top of the social ladder, the top of the food chain. She's wealthy. She's proud of her race. She's proud of her culture. She thinks highly of herself. But one day she's sitting in a dentist's office, and someone she speaks to tells her to go to hell where she belongs and calls her an old warthog. And she is just unusually ruffled and disturbed by this insult. And she goes back to her farm and she starts watching the hogs. Someone just called her a hog, and she's watching the hogs, and here are these hogs who are filthy and who need to be washed every day. And suddenly it begins to dawn on her that she's a sinner herself, that she also needs to be washed and cleansed daily. And at the end of the story, she has somewhat of a vision. And in the vision, it's a train of people who are on their way to heaven. And she's surprised to see that she is bringing up the rear with a surprised look on her face, because even her virtues have been burned away. The things that she thought made her valuable and significant and better than other people, she actually sees to be loss rather than gain. Now, some of us are like that. We tend to look down at other people because of our morality or our religiosity or our culture or our background or the family we were born into or the school that we attend or the career that we have. I mean, we look at these things in our lives and we think these make us significant. Now, there's other ways that we do this as well. We may do it by looking at our career, our work ethic. Maybe it's our looks, our physical attractiveness or beauty, our education, our intelligence, our athletic prowess. You've probably seen, most of you, the movie Chariots of Fire. And in the Chariots of Fire, which is about a couple of Olympic runners in the 1924 Olympics, one of which was Eric Little, who became a missionary to China eventually. Another one of the characters is a man named Harold Abrams. And in the film, Harold Abrams is asked the question, why do you run? And he says he doesn't do it because he loves it. He says, I'm more of an addict. And before running this 100-meter race, he says this to his girlfriend. He says, contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? Now, here's someone who's looking at his athletic prowess, his ability to win a gold medal for his sense of significance, his entitlement to life. 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. Now, here's the question this morning. What are you looking for to justify your existence? What is it in your life that you've got to have to feel like you're a worthwhile person, to feel like life is worth living? It may be success in your career. It may be success in raising your children. Maybe the most unbearable thought is that one of your children could go wrong. It may be success in a relationship. It may even just be having a relationship. Maybe your sense of personal worth and significance rests on whether someone cares about you deeply. And there's a sense of intimacy in your life. We all build our lives on something. This week, a new book by Timothy Keller came out called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. It's a good book. I couldn't put it down. Just read it as fast as I could. I recommend it to you. It's on the book table. But I noticed something after reading the book, that Keller did a blog post about why he wrote the book. This is not in the book. This is on his blog, and this is what he said. He said, I often get asked how I personally became acquainted with the pervasive influence of idolatry in the human heart. He says, like many younger ministers, I worked far too many hours, never saying no to anyone's request for my pastoral services. I was quite proud of being this kind of person who worked very hard, never complained, never asked for any help. This regularly brought me into conflict with my wife, who rightly contended that I was neglecting my relationship to her and to my young sons. It also led to health problems, although I was in my early 30s. Nevertheless, I continued to feel that the way I was living was noble and good. I believed I was sacrificially committed to the ministry of the word. I was especially delighted to make sacrifices that nobody saw, not my people or even my family. That made me feel most noble of all. Some well-meaning friends, however, saw the problem and literally laid the law on me, showing me that I was violating the commandments of taking Sabbath and of honoring my family. I usually responded with incremental changes that never endured. Others used the modern technique of self-esteem. You need to think of yourself. You need to do things that make you happy. I despised that advice. It's terribly selfish. I valued self-sacrifice. It wasn't until I began to search my heart with the biblical category of idolatry that I made the horrendous discovery that all my supposed sacrifices were just a series of selfish actions. I was using people in order to forge my own self-appreciation. I was looking to my sacrificial ministry to give me the sense of righteousness before God that should only come from Jesus Christ. People make idols out of money, power, accomplishment, moral excellence. They look to these things to save them, to give them a sense of purity, value, and acceptability that only Jesus can give. In my case, I was using ministry and my own people in this way. Listen, a pastor can do this with his ministry. An author can do this with her books. An athlete can do this with his performance. A student can do it with her GPA. A doctor, a lawyer with career. A mother with her children. What is it in your life that you're placing your confidence in, that you're looking to give you a sense of acceptance, righteousness, significance, value, and worth? We all build our lives on something. This is what God's word says. Maybe this was in Paul's mind as he wrote this passage, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We all tend to build our confidence in something. We tend to build our confidence in the flesh. But notice, secondly, how the gospel teaches us to relocate our confidence in Christ. And we see this in verses 7 through 11. And Paul uses here the language of an accountant, someone who's counting their credits and their debits, their assets and their liabilities. And what Paul basically says is this: everything that I consider to be in the credit column when I encountered Christ got moved to the debit column. Notice how he says this in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, and he's looking back to this resume he's just given us, this list of credentials, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What happened to Paul? He found something better. He found something better to trust in than his own accomplishments, than his own morality, than his own credentials, than his racial purity and his background and his heritage. He found something better. He found Christ. And then notice what he says in second half of verse 8. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's a very strong word Paul uses. The word rubbish, Greek, is the word skubalon. It was used in the Greek world to describe muck or dung, human excrement, spoiled, rotted food, refuse, garbage. Paul is literally saying, I count all of this stuff that once was so important to me as worthless. It's repulsive. It's revolting to me. I don't want to build my life on this any longer because I have something so much better. I've got Christ. He's like the man in Jesus' parable who found a valuable treasure hidden in a field. And when he found it, he found it to be so valuable that it was his joy to go sell all of his other possessions so he could buy that field to get that treasure. And Paul says, I let everything go. I quit placing my trust in anything else in order to gain Christ. What did he gain when he gained Christ? He gained three things And these are the three things that we gain when we put our confidence in Christ rather than in our own credentials, our own achievements. First of all, he gained a new record of righteousness. Notice verse 9. He says, I've counted all things as rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's contrasting two kinds of righteousness here. There's a self-made righteousness, righteousness that comes from the law, and there's a different kind of righteousness that is a gift of God, righteousness that comes from God through faith or through the faithfulness. You take it as a subjective genitive, the faithfulness of Christ. I think that's what Paul means here. He's saying, I'm trading the righteousness that I could accumulate for myself through the law, which he has now come to see is inadequate. I'm trading it for a different kind of righteousness that comes by divine gift through the faithfulness and obedience of Christ on my behalf and is received by faith. The righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. One of the great senders of the early missionary movement was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was a German aristocrat. He was wealthy, but he became a Christian, and he began to use his wealth for the sake of Christ, and he became one of the founders of the Moravian movement. And the Moravians, as you may remember, sent missionaries to the New World, sent missionaries to the Americas to preach the gospel of Christ. John Wesley was one of the men who was impacted by the Moravians when Wesley was sailing back from the Americas to England. And the Moravians were on the boat, and Wesley was attracted to the depth and the sincerity and simplicity of their faith. And he came to see that he was depending on himself rather than depending on Christ. And Zinzendorf wrote a hymn that Wesley later translated, and the hymn goes like this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, I shall with joy lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at thy mercy seat of God, forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. Jesus, your blood and righteousness are my beauty, my glorious dress. You see, the righteousness which is a gift from God that comes through the faithfulness and obedience of Christ and is received by faith is like a garment that covers our nakedness and our shame. It's a source of significance, of acceptance with God. It's a status that says you are accepted, you are embraced, you are righteous. You're just in my accounting. That's the first thing we get, a new record, a new righteousness. Secondly, we get a new power and pattern for life. Notice verses 10 and 11. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is alluding to the death and resurrection of Christ and how that forms the new matrix for his own life, the pattern by which his life is lived. Because of union with Christ, he shares in Christ's sufferings and is made like him in his death. Because of his new identity in Christ, he suffers along with Christ, but he does so with the power of the resurrection of Christ in his life. You get an idea of this in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He's made like him in his death. He's suffering with Christ, but he's also participating in the power of the risen life of Jesus Christ. It's a new pattern for living. And then most importantly of all, Paul says that when we trade our credentials for the credentials that come from knowing Christ, we get a new relationship with Christ. Notice he says that I may know him in verse 10. And in verses 7 and 8, he counts everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, the most attractive thing to Paul was Christ himself. He discovered in Christ a beauty and a joy and a friendship, a fellowship that was irresistible, that drew him to Christ. I recently read a book, may seem like an unlikely title for a 30-something male pastor to read. This book was called Girl Meets God. And it's actually a really good book. I read it because Lauren Winner wrote it, and I think she's one of the most creative and interesting authors coming up today. And I've read several of her books this year, but I also read it because the story was really interesting to me. Lauren Winner when she was a student at Columbia University, had become an Orthodox Jew. She wasn't, she was half Jewish, so her father was Jewish, and she became an Orthodox Jew. She actually went through all the ceremonies and training and so on to actually become a full Orthodox Jew. But when she was in college, she began to be more and more attracted to Jesus in inexplicable ways, and she eventually converted to Christianity, and she is now a Christian. And in her book, she recounts some conversations that she has with others about this change. She says, sometimes some relative or friend asks me what religion I'll pick next. They ask when I'll convert to Buddhism. You used to believe Orthodox Judaism was true, they say. Now you believe Christianity is true. Maybe next week you believe something else is true. But I feel sure that there will be no conversions to Buddhism next week or next month or next year for several reasons. First, Judaism and Christianity have something to do with each other. They make a path. They make a path straight through the Bible and through history. Christianity and Buddhism don't make the same kind of path. Second, she says, I'm not 17 anymore. She talks about the enthusiasm for religion and change that often happens in teenage years. But then she says, the most important reason is this. She says, I want to stay in Christ. And that was what bled through in this book, was here is someone who has literally fallen in love with Christ. She has discovered a new relationship in Christ that is of surpassing value. It's more valuable than anything else. And that's what keeps her tethered to Christianity. Listen, when you quit building your life and your significance on all the other things, which, by the way, can't support the weight we put on them, and instead you put all of your weight on Christ, and you come to know him personally, intimately, deeply, that relationship becomes the tether that holds you to him. It's as if a planet could change its orbit and suddenly is now held by the gravitational pull of a new star. And you and I in our lives, when we are held by the gravitational pull of Jesus Christ, we're changed. This is what happened to Paul. He looked at all of his assets. He looked at his resume. He looked at his achievements, everything that was so valuable to him. And he says, this is garbage. This is garbage compared with knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Have you come to feel that way in your life? Maybe you've come to feel that way theoretically at some point in your life, but do you live that way practically? Day by day, does your sense of well-being depend on Christ, on the gospel, and what he's done for you? Or does it depend on something else? How well you're doing at work? How well the kids are doing? How well the marriage is going? How good your grades are? Whether I have a relationship or not? Whether I'm attractive or not? What is your daily sense of well-being depend on? Put your trust in Christ. Put your confidence in him. Make your boasting in him. Let's pray. I want to invite you to take a few minutes to process this message this morning? To ask yourself, what am I really trusting in? What am I really boasting in? Where's my confidence? We've talked about a lot of things that it could be. It could be status or education or career or money. It could be relationships. It could be the approval of others. It could be beauty, physical attractiveness, being liked. Maybe your talents or skills or gift sets, unique abilities that make you stand out. Maybe your morality, having lived a good life, your generosity to the poor, your faithfulness to serve others. It may even be your suffering, the things that you bear without complaining. Or maybe it's some kind of religious rite or ritual, not circumcision, but maybe baptism or participation in church or taking the Eucharist. Whatever it is, would you transfer your trust away from those credentials and onto Christ? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. The lyrics go like this: "No more, my God, I boast no more. Of all the duties I have done, I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son." Would you quit your former hopes and trust in Christ? "Now for the loss I bear his name, what was my gain I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame and nail my glory to his cross." The last verse goes like this: "The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done." You see, it's not just our sins that can keep us from Jesus. Sometimes it's our virtues. Sometimes it's the best we have to offer. Sometimes it's the things that we think actually make us good people. And those things can keep us from Christ. We need to repent not only from vice and from unrighteousness. We need to repent from self-righteousness as well. And we need instead to lay hold of the only thing that can really secure our relationship with God and our well-being in this world. And that is the righteousness from God that comes through the faithfulness of Christ and is received by faith. Father, I pray that you would help us all as we pray to let go of those things that we tend to trust in. Lord, I have those things. There are things in my life that I often look to as barometers of well-being and of success and of things that give me hope. And I know that too often my mood can rise and fall in the condition of those things. And I pray that you'd help me and help all of us this morning to turn away from those things and instead to see that we have a righteousness that cannot fail. We have a relationship that is of surpassing worth and value. We have a power in the resurrection of Christ that can give us a foundation to build on that will never crumble. I pray you'd help us to build on that foundation this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.